Morning. Wouldn't the world be a better place if everyone kept the law? What if there was no law breaking? Imagine that. What if you didn't have to lock your doors at night? There was no theft, there was no robbery, there was no stealing. You didn't have to worry when you got into bed about what might I do if there was a break-in. There would be no break-ins. What if when someone made a contract, they stuck to it? If they signed their name to something and said they would do it, they did it. You know, they said they would do their work to a certain quality, and they did the work to a certain quality. We wouldn't need litigation and courts to sort through all that. Wouldn't that be better? But what if we didn't have to be afraid of men with guns killing innocent people? Wouldn't the world be a better place if everyone obeyed the law? And you might say, well, that would be true if the people writing our laws were a little bit smarter. Okay, so what if God wrote the law and it was perfect? And there was a law that said you shouldn't lie. What if nobody ever lied? It was just truth. When someone said something, you could believe it. You could take it at face value. You knew they weren't trying to sell you something or deceive you. You knew it wasn't some kind of passive-aggressive, underhanded attack. You could take it at face value. Wouldn't that be better? You know, these kinds of things, crime, it's destructive, isn't it? Stealing, murder, violence, it ruins our community, our peace, our rest. It's destructive. And the law is supposed to protect us from that. The law is supposed to prevent that. The law is designed to protect us from the destructive power of sin, right? I mean, let's call it what it is. Sin. Lawbreaking. That's what it's supposed to do. All right, and that's what God had in mind for His people when He gave them this objective of establishing the law in the land of Israel. We're continuing our series in Joshua, and I'll just bring this slide up again. We put this up every week so far. There were six objectives that Moses gave the people of Israel as they were moving into the promised land. This was a big task, but he broke it down into six things that they were supposed to do. And they've already crossed the Jordan, so now in this section, in chapters 5 to 8, which I started 2 weeks ago, if you were here, their objective is to establish the law in the land. And if they were to do that, if they were to accomplish that, there would be all kinds of untold blessing for them. You know, it would be everything that we just talked about. Things would be fair, and life would be sacred, and people would be treated well. There would be justice. There would be equality. There would be life, abundant life. You know, it went even beyond that, though. God promised them even more than that. He said, if you keep this law, if you adhere to this law, your fields will just be overflowing with fruit. You'll have everything you could ever want or need. Your enemies won't be able to stand before you. It would just be this incredible, wonderful blessing. Just to summarize it for you here, what Moses actually said in Deuteronomy. He said to them, therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up the stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And he goes on in that passage to describe this religious ceremony that they were to undertake. They would then write the law on those stones, and then they would speak the law over all the people. And that was going to be symbolic of the law is now here in this land. This land that was previously lawless, it's now under the law. And so that's what they were supposed to do, and that's where they were supposed to go. And if they did it, there would be all this blessing. What we saw in chapter 5, and this outline is in your bulletin here of this whole section, chapters 5 through 8. We saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 5 that God was preparing them for this conquest, preparing them to enter the land. And He reminded them that He made them promises that didn't have to do with the law, that didn't have to do with their performance. Things that He was going to do, regardless of how they performed. And that's important. That's important to remember. Because, you know, the law, it's supposed to protect us from the destructive power of sin, but it brings with it a penalty, right? Because if you break it, you're condemned by it. And that's how it works. If you break the law, there's a penalty. The law sentences you. And when we saw the people of Israel start to enter the land in chapter 6, and they brought the law to Jericho, Jericho was found guilty. They were lawbreakers. And they were sentenced. They were condemned. And the language that God uses to describe that is it's a curse. They came under the curse of the law. Jericho was cursed. And they had to be judged. We talked about the reason for that. That if God is moving His people towards this wonderful life and blessing and peace and rest, there can't be sin there. Sin has to be dealt with. Justice has to be done. And He gave every opportunity for them to escape. And Rahab and her family, they escaped. Joshua saved her. Joshua saved her out from under the curse of that law. But the rest, they were judged. Now, that's not entirely surprising to us, right? The people of the land of Canaan, they were really bad. You know, that makes sense. Okay, they were cursed by the law. They were doing all kinds of terrible things. But surely the people of God are different, right? Surely God's children, they're going to stay on the straight and narrow. They're going to follow this path that God has set out that's going to lead them into wonderful peace and blessing and life, abundant life. Well, actually, by the time we get to chapter 7, we see that they've already broken it. They've broken the law. See, Joshua told the people that Jericho, it was cursed, and they weren't to take anything out of it. In chapter 6, verse 18, Joshua says to the people this, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." If you take anything out of this city, the curse that was on it, it's going to come on you. And in fact, it's going to come on the whole camp of Israel. Well, guess what happens? Somebody took something. Chapter 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." It's very interesting to me how chapter 7 is written. And I just want to point this out because I think sometimes we start to read our Bible like it's a history textbook. It's just a recitation of facts. And it is truth here. This is history. This did happen. But the way that this scripture is written, it's exciting. It's beautiful, wonderful literature. And there's all these different literary genres that we see in it. We see poetry, right? We see a narrative. We see all kinds of different things. And the way chapter 7 is written is, it's interesting to me. You could cut the tension in this chapter with a knife. It's high drama, and it reminds me of a murder mystery, the way it's written. There's all kinds of these shows on TV now. I didn't even try and count them. I don't know. There's thousands. It's ridiculous how many murder mysteries there are on TV. But they all follow a similar formula, right? And every good crime drama, every good murder mystery starts with the crime. The audience gets a view of the crime. And the protagonist doesn't necessarily know. It's his job to figure out what's happened. And that's what we see here in chapter 7, verse 1, that we get a glimpse of the crime. And what's happened here is going to precipitate everything that happens for the rest of the chapter. The next stage of any good crime drama is the discovery, right? They discover the crime. It's usually on TV, it's usually someone finding a dead body of the murder victim, and they scream, ah, and it goes to credits, right? It's a little different here, how this goes. Joshua and the people of Israel, they don't know that this crime has occurred. And so they continue to go about the work that God has set out for them. They're supposed to get to Mount Ebal, right? That's where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to get to Mount Ebal and hold this ceremony. And standing in their way was Jericho, and then after it is Ai, a little town called Ai. And so Joshua says, you know, we got to get through Ai. So he sends out scouts, and it's a small town, it's a small place. It shouldn't be too difficult to take. He doesn't want to trouble the whole camp by trying to move all of them. You know, they had the women and children with them. It was a difficult thing. So he sends out a strike force. 3,000 men. That should be enough. That should be enough to take this little town. And things go horribly awry. They go terribly awry. In verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. A horrible defeat. And often I've heard Joshua criticized for his decision here. It's overconfidence on his part. He should have sent more people. He should have consulted the Lord. You know, none of that is in the text. And in fact, the text tells us what went wrong. It's that there was sin in the camp, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So I don't think there's any reason for us to read into it beyond that. It was Achan's sin that caused this. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not fair. Why should these 36 men have to die? They didn't do anything wrong. This was Achan's sin. There's a lot that could be said on that, and I just don't have time to get into all of it. But I want you to consider this. Is it more fair that people should have to suffer because of your sin and mine? You know, if I think that my sin is just personal, it's just going to impact me, and it's not going to hurt anybody else, I'm wrong. That's not how it works. Sin is destructive. It rots, it corrupts, it spreads, it contaminates, and it always destroys. It doesn't always end in loss of life like this, but it destroys relationships, it destroys families, it destroys. And we can't think that it's only going to impact me. It's only going to affect me. It's not the case. And it says for these men, their hearts melted. It must have been a terrifying experience. It must have been a terrifying ordeal. The best way to approach this city of Ai was from the north. But in order to do that, you had to go through a valley. So when they attacked the city, they would have been going uphill. And when things started to go wrong and the line started to break, they had to turn and run back down that hill with all their armor and all their equipment. They had to turn their backs on their enemies and run down that hill. And it says it's in that descent that 36 lives were lost. What a terrifying thing that must have been. I don't know if men fell and they were trampled or it was enemy arrows that they took in the back, but imagine running away and just trying to go as fast as you possibly could and hoping that you're not next. And their hearts melted and became like water. And when Joshua gets the news, he's just distraught. He's beside himself. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? He's just distraught. And at first we read that and we might think, a little bit of an overreaction. It's a tragedy to lose 36 men. It's a tragedy to lose one man. But that's not really going to have a big impact on their overall numbers, right? On their ability to wage war. So why is he so distressed? Why is he so afraid? You know, the only thing that's keeping Israel safe right now is fear. They are vastly outnumbered. They're surrounded on every side by enemies. And the only thing that's keeping all of those enemies from attacking at once is fear. All these various kings of these different city-states don't want to be the ones to go first. They're hoping that Israel will attack someone else first, maybe suffer some losses, maybe even a bad defeat. And when their nose is bloodied and they're reeling from that defeat, then they'll take their chance and strike. And Joshua's fear here is that if they smell blood in the water, they'll all come. And he's terrified. It makes sense. It's understandable. We can get that. But here's the Lord's response. So the Lord said to Joshua, verse 10, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" Not exactly the compassionate answer you might expect. Get up. Why are you lying on your face? And it just reminds me, if you heard last week, we heard a great message from Jim McCarthy about these guys on the road to Emmaus. And they were so distressed about their circumstances. And they met Christ there. And he said, "You fools, don't you understand what the Bible says? Don't you remember God's promises?" You know, Joshua doesn't need a change in circumstances. He just needs to remember the promises of God. God has promised him that no enemy will be able to stand before him. God has promised him that he'll give him the land, he'll give him peace, and he'll give him rest. And if he believes that, it doesn't matter if everyone in Canaan came at once, because they would be fighting against God and he doesn't lose. He doesn't need a change in circumstances. He just needs to remember the promises that God made. And so God knows why he's distraught, but he says, "Get up. Why are you lying on your face? Think about it. Think about it." And he tells them what's happened. God reveals the crime. Someone in the camp has sinned. There's sin in the camp of Israel. Someone has taken one of the accursed things and they've hidden it among their own stuff. And we launch the next phase of any good crime drama, and that's the investigation. And God dictates how the investigation is going to go. And he wants Joshua to announce it before all the people. In verse 13, this is what God says to Joshua: "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man." And then the Lord will reveal who took the accursed things. I want to stop, though, and look at what he says here. Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies while there's an accursed thing in your midst. What an indictment. You know, how can they hope to go about this work of establishing the law in the land if they're not even keeping it? And how can we hope to go about the work of God in advancing the kingdom of God if there's sin hidden in our hearts? And I'm not saying, don't mishear me, I'm not saying we need to be perfect to minister. If that was the case, I wouldn't be up here. No one would do ministry. But we need to keep short accounts with each other and shorter accounts with God. If there is something that we know we shouldn't have taken, something we know we shouldn't have done, and we have it hidden in our heart, how can we hope to stand against our enemies? There's sin in the camp and it needs to get taken out. And so the Lord reveals how this investigation will go. And Joshua announces it to all the people. "Sanctify yourselves," he says, "because tomorrow God will reveal who's done it." Sanctify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Come forward now. Confess now. Now is your chance. Tomorrow it will be too late. What do you think that night was like in Achan's tent? Do you got any sleep? It seems to me that his family must have known. How could they not notice him burying something under the tent? And they're punished with him. What kind of whispered arguments must have been going on? Now, I'm convinced that if Achan had come to Joshua at this point and tore his clothes and thrown himself at Joshua's feet and thrown himself on the mercy of God, he would have found it. Now, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Israel. Rahab and her family were under the curse, and she threw herself on the mercy of God, and she was saved. I'm convinced he would have found the mercy of God, but he made another choice. He said, I think I know a better way. I'm just going to hide it. I'm just going to push it down. I'm just going to try and forget about it. I'm just going to bury it, and maybe my sin won't catch up with me. It's crazy. I mean, he was there when Joshua said, God's going to hold back the waters of the Jordan. And you know what? God held back the waters of the Jordan. He was there when Joshua said, God's going to knock down the walls of Jericho. And God knocked down the walls of Jericho. And he was there when Joshua said, God is going to reveal who committed this sin. He said, I'll take my chances. It's insanity. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, when we're caught up in it, when we're caught up in sin, we can come up with all kinds of good reasons, can't we? All kinds of rationalizations. He decides to take his chances, and the next day rolls around, and Joshua assembles all the people of Israel, and he starts to cast lots, and the lot falls on Judah. And he brings forth all the clans of Judah, and he casts lots, and the lot falls on the sons of Zerah. And then he brings all the families from that clan, and the lot falls on Zabdi. And how do you think Achan's feeling now? He's getting closer and closer and closer. The beads of sweat have to be forming on his head until that lot falls on him. And Joshua says in verse 19, Now Joshua said to Achan, My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make a confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. We get the next stage in any good crime drama, the confession. Listen to Achan's confession. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And so Joshua sent messengers, and sure enough, it was, as he said, it was right where he said it would be. He thought he knew better than God. God had said, here is the way to all blessing and happiness and peace. And he said, yeah, but look at that. I think that's better. I want that. I think that will satisfy. I think that will get me what I really want. For what? He put his life on the line. He put the lives of Israel on the line. For what? For a garment. For a shirt and some shiny metal. He thought he knew better. Listen to how it happens. What does he say? He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. I saw, I wanted, I took, and I hid. And that's the progression of all sin, isn't it? Each one of those points, it's a decision. And you see something catches your eye that you know you shouldn't have, that you know you shouldn't go towards. You have a choice. You can turn away or you can linger and start to desire it and covet it and come up with reasons why I deserve it and it won't be that bad for me to take it. And I really, really want it. And it'll be so great. And then having desired it, having wanted it, you still have a choice, but it gets harder, doesn't it? Each stage you get to, it gets harder and harder. You can still turn away, or you can reach out and take it. And then once having taken it, you can come clean and confess it, or you can try to hide it. Try to just push it to the back of your mind. Try to just bury it. Try to just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe if enough time passes, we'll just forget about it. I'll just try really hard to do better next time. I've got it under control. And my question for you today is, what are you hiding? What are you hiding in your life right now? What's the biggest lie in your life? That thing that you've tried so hard just to force to the back of your mind to forget about. But it doesn't really work, does it? When it comes back to the front of your thoughts, you get this sinking feeling in your stomach of guilt. It just hovers there. And someone comes up to you, and they probably have innocent motives, and they say, "Hey, I need to talk to you about something." And your first thought is, did they find out? Do they know? Did I not cover my tracks well enough? Is this it? Is it going to get revealed? What are you hiding? What's the biggest lie in your life? Because you have to get rid of it. You have to uproot it. You have to reveal it. It won't go away. It won't get better. The only way to have healing is to confess it. Bring it out into the light of day. We have seen here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel what hidden sin can do. How destructive it can be. How terrible it can be. It can destroy families. It can rip hearts in two. And these guys probably thought they had it under control. And I'll just try to do better. And I'll just hide it. And it'll be too hard. It will be too difficult to reveal it anyways. Gets worse. And you say that's too much. It's too scary. I don't know what the consequences will be. I don't know how much it will cost me to confess that sin. But I'm telling you today, to hang on to it will cost you more. I want to jump for a minute over to another passage, Malachi 3. I just think the Lord really laid this on my heart, and I just think this is so important for us as a church to see God's heart in dealing with the sin of His people. I think sometimes we think when God is dealing with sin, we think of Him like a robot, a computer program, that He's just responding to parameters. I want us to see His heart in this. In Malachi 3, there's a messenger who's preparing the way for the Lord. God Himself is coming, and He's coming in judgment. And we get this terrifying language in verse 2. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. As in the former years. I apologize if that's too small to read. God is coming, and He's coming in judgment. And it's this terrifying thing. Who will be able to stand before Him? But then look at the language that it uses to describe what He's doing. He'll come as a refiner's fire, as a launderer's soap. What's the goal of those things? It may hurt and it may be painful, but it's to purify, it's to clean, it's to cleanse, it's to restore. He's saying, I want to set things back like the days of old, like they were, to make them like they were before. He wants to restore. He goes on in verse 5 and says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorceresses, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Here's why you're not consumed. I'm coming near to you to judge all this sin. I'm coming near to you to deal with all this horrible thing that you're, all these horrible things that you're doing. But this is why you're not consumed. Because I never change. That's your hope. That's your thread. That's your rope to grab onto. I don't change. I have always loved you. I have always been a God of love. I've always been a God of grace and mercy. I have always been, I am, and I always will be mighty to save. He wants to restore, not consume, not destroy. He wants to fix, and he wants to purify. Look what he says in verse 7. Yet from the days of old, your fathers have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's his heart. That's what he wants. In dealing with the sin of his people, that's what he wants. He wants a return. He wants a restoration. They ask, well, how can we return to you, Lord? And he says, well, let's start with these tithes. I told you to bring tithes in. And here's what he says in verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. He says, yeah, to come back to me, it's going to cost you something. But try me. I dare you. It'll be worth it. Try me and see if I don't pour out on you such a blessing. You won't even be able to hold it. It'll be hard. It'll be difficult to uproot this sin. It'll cost you something. But the Lord says, try me. Let's see if it's not worth it. Achan made a different choice. Achan made a different choice. He decided instead to gamble on himself. I'm going to try and deal with this my own way. I'm going to try and hide it and bury it and put it away, and maybe it won't catch up with me. And we see the final stage of any crime drama is justice is done. You know, on TV, it's usually just a guy getting carried away in handcuffs. But here we see the judgment take place. He's judged. We look at that and we say, man, that seems harsh, but we talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's necessary. There has to be justice. There has to be a penalty for the law. And he's come under it. He had every chance to turn. He had every chance to change. But when that lot fell on his head, it was too late. If you don't know the Lord today, if you are hanging on to your sin, and you haven't ever at any point thrown yourself on the mercy of God, there will come a time when it will be too late. If you're putting that off, there will come a time when it's too late. It's too late to repent. It's too late to change. The sin is judged. Joshua judges the sin, and he deals with the curse that had come on the camp of Israel. He frees them from that curse. But there is still the problem of their enemy. But God had a plan to deal with it, and he carries it out through Joshua. So they go back to Ai. He takes them back to Ai, and the plan is they're going to reenact the failure. They're going to reenact the battle from before. They're going to act as though they've been defeated and turn and run. And the hope is to draw all the men of Ai out, and then the ambush that they've set behind the city will strike. This was a dangerous plan. It was a difficult plan. They would, again, have to turn their backs on their enemies and run down that hill. And it's a hard thing, I'm sure, for them to return to this place of their failure, of their defeat, where their courage was lost. But Joshua leads them into it this time. I love this verse here, starting in 11, chapter 8, verse 11. And the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he being Joshua, took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Can you just picture that? He went that night into the midst of the valley, into the scene of their failure, into the valley of the shadow of death. And you can just see him, this grizzled warrior with his sword strapped on his hip, solid like a rock, walking down into that valley. It tells you something about his character. He wasn't the kind of general who stood at the back and said, go and do. He was the kind of general who said, watch and follow. And he led them into it. And he led the charge the next day on the city. And they carried out the plan. They acted as though they had been defeated. And they turned and ran and fled. And the men of Ai bought it, hook, line, and sinker. They said, we're not going to let them get away this time. And they emptied the city. Everyone came out to chase Israel. They wanted to crush them. And then Joshua turns around and he gives the signal. He holds up his spear and then the ambush strikes. And they set the city on fire. And eventually the men of Ai turn around and see the plumes of smoke going up and they realize what's happened. And they're caught in this trap. Israel on one side and Israel on the other side, and they close the trap in the middle. It's this amazing victory that Joshua brings forth. At first it looked like defeat. It looked like they were going to lose. It looked like it was going to be like it had been before. But it was all part of his plan for victory. And having been victorious over this, they take the king and they hang him from a tree. And that symbolizes a curse. He's cursed by the law, just like Jericho was. So Joshua has dealt with the sin in the camp. He's freed them from the curse of the law that was there. And he's dealt with their enemies. And finally, he brings them to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they can have this beautiful ceremony. This wonderful ceremony. They take these stones and they paint them white. And on them they have a sacrifice, a peace offering. Imagine that. The first sacrifice, the first peace offering in the land. It's not on the bronze altar. It's not on some golden pedestal. It's on some dirty old Canaanite stones that they painted white, that they washed, that they repurposed for the glory of God. And they write the law on those stones. And then it says here in verse 34, chapter 8, verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And that caught my eye. I find it so interesting that he mentions the strangers there. What strangers? We don't know all of them, but certainly Rahab and those from her house were there, right? Imagine what she felt hearing this, hearing the law of God for the first time. She came from a land that was so utterly lawless. And for the first time, she's hearing this incredible law of God. I want to read you parts of it from Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I won't read the whole law like Joshua did. I'll spare you from that. But just a couple of things caught my eye. In 27, it lists the curses. And this one stuck out to me. I won't read them all. But verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. What do you think Rahab heard or felt when she heard that? She was a prostitute. Who had looked out for justice on her behalf before? And here was this law saying, no, she needs to be treated fairly. Even though she's an outcast, even though she's a stranger, She needs to be treated fairly. What a beautiful thing. Chapter 28 lists some of the blessings. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause the enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you." What a beautiful thing that must have been to hear. To sit under that blessing. God has all this blessing in store for them that they can look forward to. And Joshua has freed them from the curse of the law so they can sit under the blessing. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, Joshua wasn't always named Joshua. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses changed his name to Joshua from Hosea. And Joshua means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And when you translate Joshua into Greek, it's pronounced Jesus. So the guy that God chose to deliver His people into the promised land and to free them from the curse of the law was named Jesus. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that's not a coincidence. And we're supposed to learn something from that. Because as amazing and incredible as it is what Joshua did here in this deliverance for the people, it wouldn't last, would it? There's all kinds of ifs here in chapter 28. This blessing will come on you if you adhere to the law, if you keep it. And how long had they been in the land before someone broke it? How long would it be before somebody broke it again? It was temporary. It wasn't permanent. The law, ultimately, it couldn't save them. It couldn't deliver them. Why? Because there's something wrong with it? No, because there's something wrong with them. They can't keep it. They can't adhere to it. They'll fail. They'll fall short. Ultimately, all the law can do is just show them how they fail. Romans 8 says this. Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." This was something the law could never do. Ultimately, it could never save. We needed something bigger. We needed something better. We needed to look forward to that future Joshua, that future man who would come. Galatians 3 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We can't live up to that. We can't keep that. The law is supposed to protect us from the destructive power of sin, but it also brings a penalty. And if we can't keep it, we're condemned by it. Joshua dealt with that curse by judging the sin, by removing the sin from the camp. And that worked as long as more sin didn't come in. Christ would do one better. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. Joshua judged the sin and He judged the curse. Christ became that curse on our behalf. He stood in our stead. He stood in the way. He said that punishment which they so justly and rightfully deserve, I'll take that. I'll pay that price so that they can be free from it. And how can we look at that, the lengths that He went to save us from the penalty of that sin and think, I'm going to deal with it my own way. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm just going to try and hide it. I'm just going to try and bury it. I'm just going to try and hang on to it. And maybe it won't catch up with me. He's already paid for it. He's already dealt with it. This is how much He loves us. This is how much He wants to bring us into that blessing, into that life, abundant life, and hope and peace. He took the penalty that we should have taken. He became a curse for us. Why? To what end? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All those amazing promises that God made to Abraham, we can be partakers of those. Of an inheritance and a land and peace and rest and life, we can get those because of what Christ has done. He's gone one step farther. This is the last passage I want to look at. He's not only dealt with the penalty of sin, He's dealt with its destructive power as well. Jeremiah 31:31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and their iniquity I will remember no more." Just like Joshua took those dirty Canaanite stones, and he washed them clean, and he wrote the law on them, and he repurposed them for the glory of God. So God has said, I'll come and take this old rock you call a heart, and I'll wash it clean, and I'll write the law on it. I'll make you new. I'll give you a new purpose. He'll free us from the destructive power of that sin. We don't have to just be under it and beaten by it again and again. He'll wash us. He'll make us clean. He'll make us new. He'll write the law on our very hearts. That's what we need. That's how we overcome it. It's not through our effort. It's not through our work. It's not through trying really hard to be better. God has to come and change you and wash your heart and make it new. That's His heart. That's His desire. That's what He wants for each of us. Return to me, He says, and I will return to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for how Joshua can point us towards that greater Joshua, the greater One who would come and remove the penalty of sin and its power. Lord, I pray that You would be at work in our church, in our lives, in our hearts. Bring about healing, Lord. Free us from whatever sin we're hanging on to. Help us to realize that You're better. You're so much better, and You have so much more for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.